We turn once again this evening to the Acts of the Apostles and to chapter 16, and this evening we're coming to the final section in this 16th chapter in the Acts of the Apostles, which we have been looking at now for the last several Wednesday evenings. And we have seen that this is a very dramatic chapter in many ways. It is a chapter that has a great deal of relevance in terms of the ongoing progress of the gospel. This is the point where the Apostle Paul leaves the shores of Asia and comes across to Macedonia, to Europe, and begins to establish the gospel under his ministry in Europe. And as I've indicated, most of us probably here this evening are of European descent, and our forefathers derived the gospel perhaps by many interesting and strange manners from the events that are being recorded in this particular chapter. It is also exciting because there are two specific conversions mentioned here. The conversion of Lydia, how her heart was opened, and as we were seeing last Wednesday, the verses dealing with verse 26 to 34, you remember, dealing with the conversion of the Philippian jailer. One of the dramatic, perhaps even the most dramatic conversion in the whole of the New Testament. Certainly the background, the earthquake, the midnight experience, the threat of the Roman prison guard threatening to kill himself. It has all the hallmarks of a fast-moving narrative. And this is how Luke is summarily reminding us of these times in Paul's ministry in Philippi. We don't know how long Paul and his companions were at Philippi. We have looked at the strange circumstances which brought them from Asia, you remember. They were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the gospel in Asia. They weren't allowed to preach in Bithynia. And Paul was heading north until he came to the coast of Troas. And then that Macedonian call, you remember, in the night, come over to Macedonia and help us. The whole of this chapter is full of exciting adventures, we might even say. Almost, as some would say, the romance of the gospel. And the Apostle Paul is in the midst of it, following the leading of the Holy Spirit and doing the work of the ministry wherever he had opportunities laid to his hand. And as I say, we saw Paul healing the girl who was possessed with this pythonic spirit, and how, as a result of the loss of income, her masters raised false charges against Paul and Silas. Paul and Silas were cast into prison, into the deepest part of the prison, and at midnight, as we saw a week or two ago, they were singing praises to God, and this led to the prisoners listening to them and the subsequent events outlined by Luke in his history for our information, how God worked in those days. Now, we come, as I say, to the final section, verses 35 to 40. And these are, like the rest of the teaching in this chapter, they are a summary. Luke obviously is not recording everything that took place at Philippi. And we do know that Paul was some considerable time, because the girl with the demon who was following them, you remember, she followed them for many days. We don't know how long, but there came the point when Paul was vexed to the point of casting out this demon. So there's more embedded in the background of this great chapter than simply lies on the surface. And from verse number 35 to the end of the chapter, we have the closing events of Paul's great ministry in Philippi. And we'll read these, and then we'll make comments on these verses. And when it was day, the magistrates sent the sergeants. That's the magistrates, the town councillors or the local rulers sent the sergeants. The word here is those who held the rods, literally. They were like the police force, saying, let these men go. And the keeper of the prison told this, saying to Paul, the magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace. But Paul said unto them, they have beaten us openly, uncondemned, being Romans, and have cast us into prison. And now do they thrust us out privately or secretly? No, truly, but let them come themselves and fetch us out. And the sergeants told these words unto the magistrates. And they feared when they had heard that they were Romans. And they came and besought them and brought them out and desired them to depart out of the city. And they went out of the prison and entered into the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they comforted them, exhorted them, would be a good way to translate this, and then they departed. Now here we have a sequence of events, just as we saw last Wednesday evening, the sequence of events that led to the conversion, or were the experience of the Philippian jailer during the conversion process. And while there is all the drama and the unusual circumstances attending his conversion, nonetheless, his conversion is the same as any other conversion. There is the awakening, then there's the questioning, and then there's the listening to further teaching, and then there is the evidence of faith in Christ. And it's all there in the experience of the Philippian jailer. And it's there in every single conversion. Nobody gets converted in ways that are essentially different. The circumstances, the attendant outward experiences in all of our conversions are different, but the spiritual processes that take place are the same in every single conversion. There comes a point when we wake up. There comes the point when we ask the basic question, what now must I do? And then there comes the point when we're willing to listen to someone telling us what it is that we must do. And then there is the point when we begin to express and evidence, like the Philippian jailer did. We evidence the reality that we have believed the gospel and we have received Christ as our Lord and as our Savior. And so it is in this narrative at the end of the chapter. There is an outline here of straightforward events that took place that led to Paul departing from Philippi. There are three things that leap out at us in these verses 35 to 40. And we're going to look at them. It's a straightforward narrative, and we're going to comment on the narrative. But the important thing for us this evening is not to understand everything that is involved in the narrative, because the fact is we don't. But what is important is that there are lessons here that we can learn. And there are three basic areas of our consideration. First of all, there is the release from the prison, when the magistrates order Paul and his companion Silas to be released from prison. And then there is the command or the exhortation to depart from the city. And then finally in verse 40, we have this one verse which almost could be passed over and ignored, but it's a vitally important verse where we're told that having been released from the prison, having been told, invited politely to depart out of the city and go, Paul and Silas did not immediately go. They went to the house of Lydia in order to visit the brethren, the infant church there, and encourage them. And then, when they had done their gospel duty in Philippi, then they departed from the city of Philippi. So this is the narrative that we're thinking about this evening. And from verse 35 up to verse 38, beginning of verse 39, we're told of how Paul and Silas were in fact released from the prison. And evidently these magistrates, they had had a change of mind concerning the keeping or the release of Paul and Silas in the Philippian jail. And the fact of the matter is we don't know why these magistrates changed their minds. It seems that the previous day they were quite willing to imprison Paul and Silas, not only imprisoning them, but actually to give them a lashing, the Roman lash. And obviously when Paul and Silas were then imprisoned, the command was keep them very securely, put their feet in the stocks. So these two, Paul and Silas, they were being dealt with very harshly, and indeed in a measure very cruelly. They had bleeding backs. They must have been physically in a bad way. And yet the following morning, as soon as daylight came, the magistrates seemed to have a change of tune, a change of mind. And immediately they order the release of Paul and Silas from the prison. There are many, when you read the commentators, they go into all kinds of reasons as to why these magistrates had changed their minds so drastically, it seemed. And the fact of the matter is we don't know why they changed their mind. Maybe some of the commentators are right when they think of how, because of the earthquake and because of what they must have known about the prison doors being open, they must have heard something about the strange events during the night. And maybe they came to their senses and realized that they had been dealing unjustly with Paul and Silas. There are those who argue very strongly for that line. They may well be right. I'm not saying they're right or wrong. I don't know, because Luke doesn't tell us why it was that they changed their mind. But they certainly did have a turnabout, and they now wanted Paul and Silas immediately to be released from prison and indeed to be dealt with in a manner very different to what they had been dealt with in the previous day and the previous night. So the fact is that the order was that they should be released from prison. It may well be, as some of the commentators would say, that these magistrates had rethought the case, that they had had a rethink, so to speak, realized that these men were innocent of all charges, and that the arguments raised by the masters of the woman, the girl who had been delivered from the evil spirit, that these had been trumped up charges, and being relatively fair-minded magistrates under Roman law, because this was a Roman colony, and Roman law was on balance a fairly fair law. It could be cruel, but it could be very just. The Romans would clear the innocent if they could. And when you were found guilty, well, they knew how to deal with the guilty. They weren't very, as it were, tender-hearted towards those found guilty. It may well be that these magistrates were, in a measure, feeling a bit sorry for the way that they had treated Paul and Silas. We don't know, but the point is, let them go. And this message was passed on to the Philippian jailer, and he passed it on to Paul and to Silas, we're told. When it was day, the magistrates sent the sergeants, or that's the police force, those who carried the rods for beating people, saying, let these men go. And the keeper of the prison told this, saying to Paul, the magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace. Now, this Philippian jailer at this stage is a Christian. He has washed the backs of the disciples, as we saw last time. He has set a meal before them. He has been baptized by them. He has believed their message with all his household. And he is rejoicing because he now shares the faith of Paul and Silas. And when he says to Paul and Silas, depart now out of the prison, that means that the Philippian jailer no longer has any command to keep them in prison. And when he says, depart and go in peace, he may well have in mind, for all we know, he may well have in mind, go in peace and carry on preaching in Philippi. Maybe that's what the Philippian jailer has in mind when he says, depart in peace, because there is no command at this stage of the proceedings that Paul and Silas are to leave the city of Philippi. That comes later on in the narrative. So it doesn't seem that initially the Philippian magistrates were saying, go from the prison and go from the city. It wasn't until a further discussion took place that they asked the disciples, please go away from the city. And so here we have Paul and Silas being graciously allowed to go free. But you notice Paul's response. And this is where the lessons become very important for us. They said to Paul, "The magistrates have now sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace." But Paul said unto them, he said to the sergeants, the police force, "They have beaten us openly and condemned, being Romans, and they have cast us into prison, and now do they thrust us out secretly? No, truly, let them come themselves and fetch us out." And the sergeants or the police force went and reported these words to the magistrates, and it was then that the magistrates began to realize just what it was that they had done. Now, what is Paul driving at here? This argument or this position that Paul is taking has come up from for criticism by quite a number of the commentators, and say that Paul is a bit uppity and is now trying to get a bit of revenge against these magistrates because of what they have done to him. I don't think that's Paul's motive whatsoever. Paul is itemizing the illegality of what actually has taken place. And the illegality has all to do with the fact that Paul and Silas are Roman citizens. And it's only when these magistrates realize that these two men who have been treated in this manner are actually Roman citizens, it is then that they begin to fear, because they realize the enormity of what they have done. What is the significance of what Paul says here? The significance is that Paul has, he is itemizing a number of illegal acts that these magistrates have leveled against and enacted against Paul and Silas. They have publicly condemned them without a trial. They have beaten them without a trial. That was illegal. They have put them into prison without a trial. That was illegal. You were not allowed to treat Roman citizens in this way that Paul and Silas have been treated by these magistrates at Rome. Indeed, it could be a serious crime to the effect, to such an extent, that if a magistrate condemned a Roman citizen to death under these circumstances, that magistrate himself was subject to the death penalty. All you had to do, if you were a Roman citizen, under the laws of the Roman Empire, if you were ever charged, or if you were ever, as it were, coerced to do something, all you had to do was to say, "I am a Roman citizen," and that automatically would be hands off. Nobody could lay hands on Roman citizens in this cavalier fashion that Paul and Silas have experienced at the hands of these magistrates in Rome. And the question is now asked, well, why is it that Paul has not declared previously that he and Silas were Roman citizens? Why is it at this late stage that Paul is saying, "We are Roman citizens"? Now, there's a number of reasons given, and we actually don't know for sure. But one thing is, well, one reason is that Paul and Silas probably had tried to protest that they were Roman citizens when they were first laid hands on, and that in the midst of all the tumult and the noise of the crowd, the multitude, you remember, that was stirred up by the masters of the girl who had been demon-possessed, and the whole city was in an uproar, and there was a tumult, and the argument goes that Paul and Silas had to protest, or tried to protest, that they were Roman citizens, and nobody was listening to them. Now, we're not told that, so I'm not convinced, that may well be what happened, but I'm not convinced that that's the real reason. Paul is doing something here that he does on a number of occasions, something that really is following the example of Christ. There are times in the Christian life when we must not stand for our rights. Our Lord Jesus Christ has set us an example, not only of suffering, but of suffering unjustly, not standing for his earthly rights on every single occasion. There may well be times when we are prepared, or must be prepared as Christians, as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. There are times when we ought to be willing to suffer wrong in order not to make things difficult for other Christians. You see, Paul has established an infant church at Philippi. This is a very delicate situation. Christianity has come to this Roman colony. Christianity is not a recognized religion in the Roman Empire at this stage. And it may well be that if Paul is going to be belligerent about his earthly rights, that this could put Christianity in a bad light at Philippi. And it may be that not everyone who was a Christian in Philippi, for all we know, maybe they were not all Roman citizens. Maybe some of them were slaves, for all we know, like the slave girl, possibly. And so in Paul's mind there is this exemplary aspect of the Christian life. And there are times when you and I are to shut our mouths, when we could point out in our own defense, because other considerations come into view as well. Our Lord Jesus Christ did not defend himself before Pilate, necessarily. He did not defend himself before his accusers. He said nothing in the presence of Herod. You remember in Luke's account, when he was brought before Herod, up for trial immediately before his crucifixion. And so there is a time and a place for a Christian believer to submit to injustice, because the Christian gospel is always going to be a target for injustice. And if we are always going to be defending our rights, we are in a sense violating a basic principle of suffering for Christ. Now that's a wide-ranging issue, and we have to be wise when to keep our mouths shut and when to open it. And this is where the difficulty lies for us. But this, nonetheless, is where the lesson is and the challenge for us. We must not always demand our rights. But on the other hand, there comes a time when we ought to demand our rights. And so Paul, on the one occasion, is not going to demand that he be treated with special kid gloves. But then, having been treated cruelly, he is going to point out to those who have so ill-treated him that they are in the default. He has done nothing wrong. They are the ones, in fact, who are the violators of Roman law and indeed of common moral law. And you see, Paul the Apostle knew when to claim Roman citizenship, because later on in the Acts of the Apostles, in chapters 22 and in chapter 25, when he was in Jerusalem, on two occasions, he claimed that he was a Roman citizen, and he could not be treated this cavalier manner. And he would appeal unto Caesar, as any Roman citizen was entitled so to do. Now, some of the commentators and critics, in the light of what Paul is doing here, they say, but surely this is a violation of Paul's own teaching. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, for example, where he says, does any of you go to law a brother against a brother? But Paul is not going to law against a brother. He is simply defending his right as a Roman citizen. Because there is a time when those who are evildoers should be exposed as evildoers. It is no part of biblical morality that evil should go unchecked, and that evil should just, as it were, cavalierly ride roughshod over what is right. There comes a time when Christian people, on evidence, should point the finger at those who are doing what is wrong and point out where the error is. And when Paul reminds those Roman authorities that he is a Roman citizen, he is pointing the finger at them. And that is why we're told that they were afraid. They realized that they have committed not only an enormous blunder of judgment, but indeed what could well have ushered in a capital offense. And that is why they invite them to go out of the city. Because Paul and Silas, they are in a Roman colony. They are in a Roman citizen, a Roman city, and a Roman citizen could not be forcibly expelled from a Roman citizen. From a Roman city. You couldn't do. Julius Caesar passed a law concerning that. You must not expel a Roman citizen. You can't force him out. And so when Paul here is standing on his honour, he is really, as it were, pointing out to these Roman magistrates that they have got themselves in a pickle, so to speak. And that all along the line, he and Silas and the religion that they represent has been innocent of all blame. They are not teaching customs that are contrary to the Roman customs and the Roman laws, as the charges had been. These men being Jews, the charges against them are way back in verse 20. These men being Jews do exceedingly trouble our city and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans. Paul and Silas had done no such thing, and these Roman magistrates now know that. They are the ones who have violated the laws of Rome. And it's no wonder now that they are afraid, as we're told. They feared when they heard that they were Romans. And this takes us to the second part of the narrative. And it was at that point, and they came and besought them and brought them out and desired them to depart out of the city. Now, as I say, there's no command here, get out of the city. This, in fact, brought them out and desired them to depart. This is actually a polite way where these Roman magistrates were saying, will you please leave the city? They were inviting them, entreating them, please to go. And this, despite their innocence, and this despite the fact that they knew perfectly well that Paul and Silas had done no damage in the city of Philippi. Now the question for us, and the challenge, and the lesson for us is this, to understand this. That whenever men are face to face, as it were, with Christianity, there is inevitably going to be a choice that must be made. We are either going to be for it, or we're going to be against it. Even if we recognize that the gospel says a great deal of truth, does no harm, nonetheless, there is a sense in which the gospel is something that is just too uncomfortable for men of this world to live with. These Roman magistrates recognize that this new religion that has been introduced in Philippi by Paul and Silas is no danger to the laws of Rome, no danger to the Philippian peace in the city. And yet they are making a choice, and the choice is, go away from the city, depart from us. Now why would they say any? Surely Paul and Silas are the very kinds of Roman citizens which any city would more than welcome. They are obviously men of integrity, men of some ability. This is the kind of individuals that we want in our communities, except for one thing. They are Christians. They are preachers of the gospel. These are the men who, in the ancient world, turned the world upside down. And the fact of the matter is that if Christianity was to prevail in Philippi through the likes of men like Paul and Silas, then this city of Philippi is going to be turned upside down. It's going to be turned upside down economically. Because as we said a sermon or two back, you may remember, when the masters of the girls saw that their gain was gone, indeed was gone. Whenever there is a conversion to Christianity, of course economic priorities change. We begin to spend money on things that we never thought of spending money on before. And we don't spend money on things that we used to spend money on. You have it later on in Acts chapter 19, the riot at Ephesus, where the silversmiths began to lose their profits because of the conversion of many who had been worshippers of the great Diana. And so always there is this principle. And the gospel is always a challenge, not only to individuals. The gospel, when it comes, begins to spread its marvelous tentacles. Its ripples spread through communities. Communities become Christianized. And you can either receive the Christianization or you can resist it. But you can't be neutral to it. And the fact of the matter is this, that when the gospel came to Philippi, there were certain things that in a real sense were a kind of an earthquake. We made comment very briefly last time, you remember, that when there was the earthquake and the doors of the prison were opened and so on, there was an earthquake in the soul of the Philippian jailer. He had never experienced such a wake-up call. And there's a sense in which whenever the gospel has an impact, there is an earthquake. It's as though the gospel is a kind of a living volcano. And so it's not despite the fact of the message and the good results of the message, the conversion of Lydia, the deliverance of the demon-possessed girl. It's not despite the fact that these things happened. It's because these things happened. In the scriptures we find this mentioned more than once. Go back to the early chapters in the book of Exodus when Moses went to Pharaoh. And he went to Pharaoh with a very innocent, a good, and a peaceful request. Let my people go, that they may serve me upon this mountain. Now, that is a bombshell, in a sense, but it's entirely reasonable for the God of Israel to request, through his servant Moses, to make a request, let my people go. That is the most reasonable thing in the world, we might think, from the biblical point of view. Now, we know what happened. The plagues, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, God hardened Pharaoh's heart as a response to Pharaoh hardening his own heart. And in the end, God finally hardened Pharaoh's heart. In chapter 10 in the book of Exodus, towards the end, the last verses, when finally Pharaoh said to Moses, depart, because the next time I see you, you're going to die. And you remember Moses' response, yes, you will not see my face again. And so Moses then departed, and the final plague came. But here was the introduction in Egypt of a religion which basically was demonstrating that there is a God in heaven who is on the side of the Israelites. And it would do well for Pharaoh and the Egyptians to be on the side of that God as well. The God of the gospel, the God of the Bible, is a God who entreats all the nations of the earth to come. And if Pharaoh had complied with God's request, God would have blessed rather than cursed Pharaoh and Egypt. It was the determination to hold in thraldom the people of God that aroused the anger of God. And finally, this message of grace, which was coming into Egypt, they'd never seen the likes before. And God was demonstrating that he was superior to all the magicians and all the gods of Egypt. And in the interest of his own salvation and the interest of the salvation of his own nation, Pharaoh should well have submitted to the God of Moses and complied and worshipped him. Instead of that, it was get out. We can't live with this God. Depart. There's an example in the New Testament which I think is of even more gospel significance. You find it in Mark chapter 5. Jesus was going across the Sea of Galilee to Gadara, to the Gadarenes. You remember the incident? And the herd of swine which were sent, out of which the demon was cast out of the demon-possessed man, into the herd of pigs, down the slope into the sea, and they were drowned. And the people, the Gadarenes, they came to hear and to see what was done. They saw the man. They saw what had happened to him. He'd been a danger to himself and to them. Nobody could tame him. A wild man. And they saw him clothed in his right mind. And restored to humanity, something wonderfully good had been done. And all they could think about was the pigs that had fallen or been cast into the sea. All they could think about was the loss, the economic loss. And they requested Jesus to depart out of their coasts. The same principle. It's exactly the same principle. And that's what these magistrates are doing. They are making a choice. They can say to Paul and Silas, Paul and Silas, we're sorry. Explain this gospel to us. We want to know it. We want to embrace it. Instead, they made a choice. And the choice was, we don't want to hear any more of what you have to say. We want you to leave. We have had enough of this wonder-working gospel. We have had enough of this for a lifetime. There's no mention in the whole of the scripture that these magistrates ever again had an opportunity to listen to the preaching of the Apostle Paul. Maybe some of them were converted later. We don't know, because we do know that the church at Philippi grew, and we'll make some comments about that before we finish. But the point is this: at this particular juncture, they had made a decision that was personal and final and probably fatal. It is possible, you know, to go through life and having come across a time and a place which for us is a moment of destiny, and we didn't even know it. And we will go through the rest of our life not fully knowing that at that time, in that place, we crossed over a line. And never again would it be such a suitable time for us to be saved as it was at that time. Paul and Silas, in the very presence, and they're told to get out, or they're invited to go. That's the significance of their departure from Philippi. The magistrates, having done despite and committed a violation of the Roman law, they were shown up to have done so. And Paul and Silas are let go, having no charges outstanding against them. And that means that the people that they leave behind in Philippi in the Christian church, these people who are the converts of Paul and Silas, are not under suspicion of being violators of Roman peace and Roman law. And that's why Paul is willing to suffer on the one hand, and willing to stand up for his rights on the other hand. An example of suffering for Christ, and yet a challenge to evil, that evil will be exposed, and perhaps evil men given an opportunity not only to know their own wickedness, but to embrace this gospel which alone can change them. And the final verse of the chapter is a very significant and interesting verse. And they went out of the prison. That's Paul and Silas. They have been invited to leave the city, but they're in no great hurry to leave the city. There's no charges. They are not under any criminal investigation. They have been cleared, in a sense. They have been unjustly dealt with. So they are free to remain in Philippi up to a certain point. And they are in no hurry to depart. They're not going to flee with their tails between their legs, so to speak. And they entered into the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they comforted them, or exhorted them. They appealed to them. And then they departed. And we don't know how long this verse 40 occupies. Probably a fairly brief time. But what is important is this. Paul is a man who has a great pastoral concern for those who are his converts. This is a brand new church. These people are new out of heathenism. Lydia and her household. Probably we could include the girl who was healed of the demonic spirit. The Philippian jailer and his household. And we're told here of brethren in verse number 40. He had seen the brethren. It's obvious that Paul's ministry at Philippi had been rather fruitful. And maybe there were other converts who are not mentioned by name in this most instructive and interesting chapter. But the point is, Paul understands that they are babes in Christ. And Paul understands that their exposure to Christianity immediately brings them into perhaps a condition of fear when they see what's happening to Paul. This could be off-putting, this could be intimidating for these brand new Christians. And Paul, having been cleared by the Roman authorities, goes to the brothers and Lydia and others there. And he exhorts them. The word here, parakaleo, means exhortation. It means beseeching. It's the same word that is used, for example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 at verse 20. We, God, beseeching you by us. The preacher of the gospel is a pleader. He is not just an information machine. He is one who appeals, he pleads, And we can imagine the Apostle Paul going back to the Christian church in Lydia's house and beseeching these new believers to continue in the faith. All is not lost. There is suffering to be experienced, to be sure. But in the end, all things work together for good to those who love God. In the end, and having appealed to the brothers and exhorted them to continue in the faith, then Paul is ready to go on to the next stage of his second missionary journey, which is, as we're going to see, Thessalonica, Berea, Athens, and Corinth. What happened to this church at Philippi? Well, the ancient city of Philippi is a ruin. In fact, there is a modern Philippi, but it's not built on the same plot of land. It's, in fact, quite a distance away from the ancient city. The ancient city lies in ruins. But this Philippian congregation is one of the most beloved of all Paul's congregations. He has a tremendous relationship with these Philippians. And that's why we're reading in Philippians chapter 1 and again in chapter 4. Paul is writing Paul actually visits Philippi again at the end of his third missionary journey, and we read of that in Acts chapter 20 at verse 6. They departed from Macedonia, from Philippi, on Paul's final return on his last missionary journey, going back to Jerusalem. And it was from Philippi and then Neapolis, of course, that they would sail back to Jerusalem again. And then we find later, and that was about 7 or 8 years after these events, and then about 12 or 13 years after these events here, Paul wrote to them, the Philippians, from his imprisonment in Rome. And he writes that letter, reminding these Philippians that as he is suffering again in Rome, they are to continue. They are not to be, as it were, overmuch dismayed by what Paul is suffering. They are now beginning to suffer the same kinds of sufferings as Paul has experienced. And Paul reminds them of that. Those things that you saw and experienced, those things that you saw in me and are now experiencing, don't be ashamed of the gospel. And Paul reminds these Philippians, as I say in his epistle in chapter 4, reminding them of how generous they have been to him in his ministry, because they are the only church that Paul reminds them in chapter 4 of his epistle to them. He reminds them that they are the only church from which he was willing to take support. And when he was in Thessalonica and he was there for 3 Sabbaths, as we're going to see in chapter 17, they sent to him more than once for his need. For 3 weeks after he left Philippi, they were continually supporting Paul. And Paul rejoices in this congregation. They got off to a good start. And no doubt when Paul went to see them in verse 40, he was encouraging them. And not in any way implying that all is dark and gloomy in the Christian life. The Christian life is a romantic venture with Christ. It is stepping out in a new direction. We're on a new journey, and there are ups and downs. There are sloughs of despond. There are imprisonments, perhaps. But always the Lord stood by me. I can do all things, says Paul to these Philippians. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And as we saw a week or two ago when we were looking at verse 25, at midnight Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And so the keynote of Paul's Christianity is joy, and the keynote of his relationship to this Philippian congregation is one of joy. 16 times in that epistle he makes references by direct reference or allusions to the joy of being a Christian. And so when Paul arrived in Philippi, it was through strange providences. When he left a fledgling church, and he left behind him a sweet fragrance They had seen the caliber of the man, and the Roman magistrates had seen the caliber. And they, at this stage, at least had no quarrel with Christianity, because Paul's fragrance left behind was one in which he was not guilty of violating Roman law. You and I must be careful to observe the laws of the land, insofar as the laws of the land allow us to worship, insofar as they give us freedom and don't forbid us to do things that God commands, or don't command us to do the things that God forbids. Let us obey the civil magistrates, insofar as we can do so with a good conscience. But at the same time, while we suffer innocently and unjustly, and we put up with it, there are times when we point out the error of the wrongdoer's ways, and publicly so that he knows that he is in the wrong and that Christianity is in the right. We are no danger to any society as Christians. We are the light of the world and the salt of the earth, and we are to shine and to be salty and to be, as it were, the very life of the world, the life of Christ for the world. Well, that's the story of Paul at Philippi. And it's a wonderful narrative in Acts chapter 16. It deserves our meditation and our perusal. There's more to it than meets the eye. These are some of the lessons that we can learn from these closing verses.